Series in Hebrews and Sight, and it has been David who has divided the letter up into preachable chunks over these months until he came to today's text when we consider just verse 4. And I used to think that David liked me. Why could he not have asked me to preach on verses 1 to 11 and then I could have jumped over verse 4? Very easily. But no, David said, I have every confidence in you. You're the one for this sermon. And then he decided to go on holiday for 2 weeks so he wouldn't get any of the complaints. I'm only joking. The world has a lot to say about this subject. That's why it's vital that we talk plainly this morning. It's vital that we teach what God has to say. And one sermon, really, we just cannot do this subject justice. But it's still my prayer that God will use the preaching for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, teach us your way, that we may walk in your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that the writer's main purpose in writing this letter was to strengthen the faith of these Hebrew believers. It was to persuade those who were doubting to hold firm to their Lord. And you get the impression from chapter 13 that having taught the readers a lot of theology, now he's going to deal with some practical matters. In particular, in verses 1 to 5, he mentions some marks of the Christian life. Verse 1, brotherly love. Verse 2, hospitality. Verse 3, sympathy for those in trouble. Verse 4, what we're going to consider this morning, purity. And then verse 5, contentment. And perhaps when you received the preaching card, you wondered why we'd spend an entire message on a single verse that's easy to understand, a verse that most churchgoers would agree with. Well, here's the reason. Over the past 50 years, our culture has taken a U-turn away from the Christian view of marriage and sexual morality that was prevalent before that time. And while divorce and sexual immorality are not new, they used to be frowned upon, and marital faithfulness was viewed as desirable. But beginning in the late 50s and early 60s, our culture threw off Christian standards and openly embraced a more liberal view of sex and easy divorce. Openness toward homosexuality began to make inroads, so that now it's widely promoted as a way of life that should not only not be condemned, but be accepted as normal. And it would be naive to think that the church is insulated from these powerful cultural trends. Francis Schaeffer observed, people drift along from generation to generation, and the morally unthinkable becomes thinkable as the years move on. And how right he was. Our passage divides naturally into three headings. First of all, let marriage be held in honor among all. Marriage is God's design for a healthy society. It's the key stabilizing factor that God has given us to build society on. Whenever God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the earth to rule it and build a society. He gave them marriage as the context in which to bring the society about, and procreation through sexual intimacy as the means. Marriage is clearly defined in the Bible as the joining of one man to one woman in a covenant or agreement to be together for life. And the great foundation text for marriage, which is quoted by the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, which says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." As we're aware, this definition of marriage is under attack from many sides at the present time. And because of the importance of godly marriages as the foundation of our church and society, our text for today is extremely important. God's instruction to us is that marriage, as God has commanded, should be held in honor. The word honor means precious or valuable. The Apostle Paul uses it of precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Peter uses the word to describe the precious blood of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. As God planned, biblical marriage is honorable or precious because God ordained it at creation, because God instituted it in the garden before sin entered the world. Before that, God concluded that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he created Eve. So since marriage between a man and a woman comes from God, it should be held in honor among all. In fact, all three persons of the Trinity honor marriage. God the Father honored marriage by instituting it in the Garden of Eden. God the Son honored marriage by performing his first miracle at the wedding in Canaan of Galilee. God the Holy Spirit honored marriage by inspiring the Apostle Paul to write that marriage is an earthly picture of Christ and his church. Honorable marriage, as ordained by God, is a covenant between a man and a woman for life. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let me state the negative first. How do we dishonor marriage? Well, by viewing celibacy as more spiritual. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that celibacy is a special gift from God that enables a person to remain single and to control sexual desires. But he readily acknowledges that not all have this gift. 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, he specifically condemns those who forbid marriage. But in spite of Paul's warning against those who forbid marriage, the early church developed the view that it's more spiritual to be celibate. Augustine, the renowned church father, devoted himself to celibacy to follow Christ. The Roman Catholic requirement that priests be celibate furthers the view that celibacy is more spiritual. And it was Martin Luther who broke with that unbiblical view when he married a former nun and extolled the blessings of marital love. We dishonor marriage by viewing celibacy as more spiritual. We dishonor marriage by saying that homosexual marriage is valid. There's just clearly no biblical basis for homosexual marriage, in spite of the attempts of some to justify it. And we dishonor God's institution of marriage, and we do not practice biblical love if we do not proclaim his standards of sexual purity. We dishonor marriage by following our culture's divorce practices. We set the biblical standard back where it belongs. People should be able to look at Christian marriages and marvel that we've stayed together, we've worked through our difficulties because of the covenant that we entered into before God. We dishonor marriage by marrying an unbeliever. Many Christians do not even consider it a sin to marry an unbeliever. And yet God calls it, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, an abomination. Paul makes it clear that we're not to be bound together with unbelievers, that we're only free to marry in the Lord. And since marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church, it destroys that picture to enter into marriage with an unbeliever. I've had professing Christian young people tell me that they have prayed about marrying an unbeliever and feel a peace about doing so. And I've had to tell them that it's never peace from God, because God does not give his peace when we sin. If you're already married to an unbeliever, Paul instructs you to remain in that marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. Perhaps God will be gracious in converting your spouse. But stories of how God worked to convert an unbelieving spouse never justify sinning by entering such a mixed marriage in the first place. We dishonor marriage by marrying an unbeliever. We dishonor marriage, obviously, by having sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant, and I'll return to this later. We dishonor marriage by not investing the time, love, and effort required into the marriage. God designed that in marriage there must be mutual sensitivity and caring and respect in the relationship between husband and wife as the foundation for the enjoyment of the sexual relationship. What I mean is this: it's possible for a husband or a wife to commit adultery simply because the husband or wife has not had sexual relations in a very long time. He or she was really angry about this, but he or she hadn't said anything, and so when a neighbor became friendly, he or she fell, leading to divorce. And it all could have been avoided if they had followed the clear teaching of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, where it says, "Do not deprive one another." Just a few ways we dishonor marriage. But let's state the positive. How do we honor marriage? Well, we could go through the same list as in the previous point and state the opposite. We honor and affirm marriage by viewing it as just as spiritually fulfilling as celibacy. We honor marriage by holding firmly to the heterosexual marriage as God's only option. We honor marriage by staying committed to our spouse and working through difficulties rather than bailing out. We honor marriage, if we are Christians, by entering into it only with a committed believer so that we can raise children in the Lord. And we honor marriage by abstaining from sexual immorality. But I want to focus on one other way we can honor marriage, and that's by guarding ourselves from sexual sin. No Christian deliberately jumps into sexual sin. But this is a major area where Satan damages believers. You see, it's not enough just to sit here and to agree with God's standards for sexual purity. We've got to have a strategy to guard ourselves from falling. The major element in this strategy is to maintain a close daily walk with Jesus and a close relationship with your spouse. If we drift from the Lord, if we're not spending consistent time in the Word and in prayer, we become vulnerable to temptation. If we grow distant from our spouse, we are more open to temptation. And remember that all sin begins in the mind. This means that to guard ourselves from sexual sin, we've got to judge it, we've got to turn from it the moment it enters our minds. Jesus made this point very graphically in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Now, Jesus didn't mean literally to maim yourself, but he did mean to underscore the serious nature of mental lust. Turn from it the moment it enters your mind. Also, memorize scripture, which transforms your mind. Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? by guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. And another piece of the strategy is to put a fence around your marriage. If you go to the Grand Canyon and don't want to fall over the edge, either stay behind the fence or don't go near an edge where there's no railing. Putting a fence around your marriage means that you do not enter into a very close relationship or friendship with a member of the opposite sex. These relationships often start innocently enough, but we need to be careful. We need to be aware. We need to avoid any situation that could lead to temptation. Don't go near the edge. Let me add another way to honor marriage that's implied by our text. By enjoying the totality of the marriage relationship, including the physical relationship. D.H. Field writes in the New Dictionary of Theology, edited by Sinclair Ferguson and J.I. Packer, "The history of the church betrays a far less positive attitude to sexuality than the Bible's. With very few exceptions, patristic and medieval writers condemned the sensual pleasure of intercourse as sinful. Their attitude to marriage was at best ambivalent. But the Bible affirms the pleasure of the sexual relationship in marriage, both for men and women." We honor marriage by enjoying the totality of the marriage relationship, including the physical relationship. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Our passage divides naturally into a second heading. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The pagan world of the first century was as every bit as sexually promiscuous as the Western world of the 21st century, and Christians are called today, as they were back then, to stand out, to be deeply countercultural at this point. To restrict sex to marriage was a novel idea to many in the first century. Men often had mistresses, or they could go to temple prostitutes. To call people to lifelong fidelity to a single spouse was radically countercultural, and has become so again in our culture. And yet sex belongs in marriage and nowhere else. And this is such a radical statement to make in today's world, but it is deeply biblical. The description you find there in the text, sexually immoral, it designates those persons who indulge in sexual relationships outside the marriage bond. The description adulterous in our text indicates those who are unfaithful to their marriage vows. What we have here are the divinely established boundaries for sexual intimacy. Abstinence before marriage, exclusivity after marriage. First of all, abstinence before marriage. There are those who say that marriage is not necessary at all. They say it's quite okay for a man and woman to cohabit and have a sexual relationship without being married. And yet the Bible is very clear that there needs to be a public agreement. There needs to be a covenant between a man and a woman that they will be faithful to each other for the whole of their lives before any sexual relations take place between them. Any sexual relationship outside of the covenant of marriage is sexual immorality or fornication. And sadly, the thinking is this: if he or she loves me, they will be willing to take the next step. Oh, we're planning to get married anyway. Oh, if we love each other, why wait? And the truth is that love is not expressed by rushing things. True love is proven by the willingness to wait. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. True love elevates the long-term relationship above the short-term desire. It builds trust in each other's character as the foundation of the marriage relationship. Sex before marriage, even between two people that love each other truly, is not an act of love. It's an act of lust. It's selfish, it's reckless, and it's immoral. It's saying to God, I want it now. I don't want to wait. Whereas waiting is saying to God, I honor the institution of marriage. And it's saying, I love my future partner enough to save myself just for them. It's part of the early character formation of discipline and self-control. And it's so important to affirm that biblical marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship, Malachi 2, verse 14. And sexual union is to be restricted within the bounds of that covenant relationship. Therefore, to engage in sex outside of marriage is sin. Let's think for a moment next about exclusivity within marriage. The marriage bed is kept undefiled. Not only by saving sex for marriage, but also by keeping sexual expression inside the confines of marriage. And really, this should not have to be said, but it must. Adultery is one of the big 10. Adultery is one of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. It's a sin against God, first and foremost. It's a sin against the marriage union. It's a sin against your spouse. It's a sin against your children, because the consequences of such a sin is going to adversely affect them too. It's an act of selfish disregard to others. It brings some of the deepest pain of all to a marriage relationship. It destroys a Christian's witness and testimony, not to mention your fellowship with God. It's destructive. It's hurtful. It's the opposite of acting in self-sacrificing love. Oh, the world glorifies it, but it defiles the marriage bed. And there are others who say that it's quite acceptable for a man to divorce his wife and marry another woman if the two find that they do not get on. But Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 19, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus teaches that the only valid ground for divorce is the sexual immorality of the other party. Not getting on or no longer being in love is not a valid reason for divorce. And a man who divorces his wife for such a reason and marries another is guilty of adultery. And while God tolerates divorce under certain conditions, Matthew 19, verse 8 tells us that it always reflects the hardness of the human heart. And Malachi 2, 16 states plainly that God hates it. Adultery is that much worse because it involves a breach of a promise. Inevitably, adultery usually necessitates that you live a lie as you seek to conceal your affair. On top of the negative effects of sexual immorality, adultery also causes lasting and deep shame, family breakdown. It's very hard for a man or woman who's been adulterous to be ever trusted again. Therefore, nobody must try to break into the union of a woman and a man, husband and a wife. Let the marriage bed be undefiled by promiscuity and unfaithfulness. Genuine Christians have every good reason to be sexually pure. Take the time this afternoon when you go home, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. You see, God has given us boundaries for sexual intimacy. Within those boundaries is blessing. Pushing those boundaries results in curses and judgment, which leads us to consider our third heading. for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We've considered ways in which we're to honor marriage. We've considered how the marriage bed must be undefiled. Let's now go on to see the reason that's given by the writer to the Hebrews that we should honor marriage and keep the marriage bed undefiled. Because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And this judgment will not necessarily be confined to the life to come. The fact that God judges the immoral and adulterous does not mean that God looses lightning bolts from heaven against them or that he causes terrible diseases to come upon them. These are not the forms of judgment. But we can see the judgment of God in the terrible tempest of mental pressures, broken hearts, guilt, shame, grief, low self-respect, low self-esteem, bitter regrets, long-lasting emotional scars. You'll harm your relationship with God. You'll harm the other people involved. You may even harm your children. If you profess faith in Christ, you'll harm the church family. You'll harm your testimony to the lost. This is the judgment of God when relationship standards are violated. Judgment is God's plan for sexual immorality and adultery. So avoid it. Let me quote some scriptures that hammer this point home. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And there are many other scriptures that give the same warning. Now, while God forgives us when we repent, he does not necessarily remove the consequences of our sin. You think of the consequences of David's adultery with Bathsheba. And some Christians at this point may protest and they may say, but we're now under grace. And yes, we are. But the book that was written to explain God's grace also warns us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I want to end this heading, which refers to judgment, with some good news. God will forgive those who repent of their sin and who trust in the blood of Jesus. Listen to Derek Thomas in his commentary. We have men and women in our congregations who have committed adultery and through grievous tears have come to repentance, and God in his kindness has restored their marriages. But none of them would counsel you to take this word of warning lightly. They can show the scars of their hearts to you. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, heed God's warning. Listen to the definite language. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That doesn't mean that there's no forgiveness for the repentant. What it means is for those who will not turn, for those who persist in that sin, there is certain and terrifying judgment. And for all, there are consequences. Heed the warning. And immediately following Paul's warning of God's judgment on sexual immorality, he adds these wonderful words in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Neither adultery nor any kind of sexual sin are beyond the forgiveness of God. 1 John 1 verse 9 graciously promises if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can experience God's forgiveness and his gift of eternal life if you will turn from that sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. I want to finish with a few comments. First of all, the parents, it is so critical that you paint a good picture for your children of marriage. You have the most profound effect upon your children's view and value of marriage. They know how good, they know how bad marriage can be by watching you. Are you giving them a good picture of marriage that holds it up as honorable? Would they hold marriage in high esteem having watched yours? If not, you're planting seeds of doubt in them about God's plan. And husbands, you're to love your wife with the love that Christ has for his church, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What does it mean? Well, it means that husbands should sacrifice their own interests and comforts for the sake of their wives. They should show the same sort of love for their wives as Christ showed the church. Jesus laid down his very life for the church, and husbands should, metaphorically at least, lay down their lives for their wives. They should show kindness and consideration and deep love to their wives. And wives, listen to Paul in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. How obedient have you been? Are you still fulfilling Scripture? Remember, God planned our marriages for his pleasure. That is the primary goal of the oneness that a married couple develop. It's ultimately designed to reflect God's glory to the world as we worship together. This is why we grow when we pray together, we sing together, we attend worship services together, we read or study Scripture together, we talk about spiritual things together. Our marriage is not simply a relationship in which we get to pursue our personal agendas of feeling good. Our marriage is an opportunity to glorify God. God created our marriages also to make us more Christ-like. I am by nature, like most, a selfish person. And Liz has made an enormous dent in my selfishness, because she challenges me to be God's man, to be more like Jesus, to root out sin, to keep praying, to stay in the Word, and to love Jesus fully. And my responsibility is to present her to Jesus someday, more like Christ. And that doesn't happen by controlling or bullying or dominating. It also doesn't happen accidentally or unintentionally. God's purpose for marriage is that we each look more like Jesus because of each other. This is where I now could do a Richard. I think most of you know what I mean when I say that. I have my hanky ready. Whenever Liz and I met, I was 18 and Liz was 16. From that first date, I wanted to be around her all the time. I couldn't wait to marry her. I loved starting a life with her. I wouldn't trade any of those earliest memories together for anything in the world. But while I wouldn't trade that experience for anything, I also don't want to go back. I'm loving the now with Liz. I'm grateful for all that we've discovered together, that we're still discovering about what it means to be married, what it means to glorify God together, to find oneness in each other, to share Jesus together. I'm thankful for the virtuous woman God has given to me to be my wife. Her price is far above rubies. Yes, our culture is in moral darkness. But when the darkness is greatest, the light shines the brightest. If we will maintain God's standards of moral purity, He will use us to shine in this dark world with the good news of God's forgiveness. We've got an opportunity through moral purity. We've got an opportunity through godly marriages to shine in the darkness all around us for Jesus Christ. I'll let John Piper have the final word. The Bible is telling us, let marriage always be thought of as precious. Let it be treasured like gold and silver and rare jewels. Let it be revered and respected like the noblest, most virtuous person you've ever known. Let it be esteemed and valued as something terribly costly, like the long black marble Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C. In other words, when you think of marriage, let yourself be gripped by emotions of tremendous respect and sanctity. In relation to marriage, cultivate the feeling that it is not to be touched quickly or handled casually or treated commonly. In God's eyes, marriage is precious, and therefore He says that marriage be held in honor among all. Let's pray.